Well, it's time for some boring Bible classes. And I assure you the first 2 hours will be boring. And after that, then we'll see who's left and we'll start again tomorrow. We are going to study baptism. I'll give you a brief introduction to that and we'll cover some of the reasons why I've chosen this particular subject. But believe me, we do not need to start without a moment of rebound recovery if necessary. So shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying your word, and it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that those things that we study this evening would be illuminating to us, would clarify issues that have been controversies over the centuries, and would ultimately contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This week we will take up a study of water baptism, a ritual that has been an extremely divisive doctrine throughout the history of the church age. And the reasons for its practice vary from virtually every denomination of Protestant Christianity. I don't know, but I would suspect that so many of you in this congregation came from different denominational backgrounds and possibly even other religions. The manner of performing this ritual varies. Some prefer aspersion, which is sprinkling. This individual, usually children in these organizations, are sprinkled with water. Others opt for effusion, which is pouring water on the person, and still others require total immersion. I'm a former Baptist, and I was totally immersed. Some groups claim that baptism is necessary for salvation, while others claim that one's sins are not forgiven unless they are baptized. Catholic doctrine maintains that if an infant dies before he is baptized, he cannot enter into heaven but is instead retained in limbo, a place where the souls of all those without baptism are assigned. So if your child has not been baptized, then for whatever reason he should die, of course that includes the little girls too, then they believe that that child does not go to heaven but instead is put in a holding tank somewhere out in the ether, called limbo. I always thought that was a dance, but apparently it has more than one definition. Now, the Baptists require baptism for membership. I know that to be a fact. Believers in Jesus Christ are allowed to attend services, but they cannot join the church unless they submit to baptism by immersion. That seems to be a little backwards to me. It seems salvation should get you in the church, and then you can deal with the other later, but that's not the deal. There are varied positions taken on the significance, then, of baptism. There are those who view it as a sacrament through which sins are forgiven. The Catholics claim that this ritual must be administered by the church for it to be efficacious, while Lutherans contend that the faith expressed by the individual is the deciding factor. Now, some denominations believe that salvation is not dependent upon baptism, but that the ritual is a sign of God's covenant to save the elect. These are the high Calvinists. They believe that there's a predetermined few, but baptism is involved in the transition from heathen status to elect status. The Catholics claim that this ritual, through this covenant, God promises forgiveness of sins and regeneration to the elect alone, and baptism is the means by which the elect person enters into the covenant. So they put a lot of emphasis on baptism there. There's also the symbolic view, which holds that baptism is an outward profession of an inner conversion and is therefore a ritual that commemorates publicly the believer's identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this last position is the biblically sound position, but it needs clarification, since both this church and the one I pastor assert that water baptism was de-emphasized during the development of the New Testament epistle. Therefore, the purpose of this study is to examine the origin of the ritual, the various reasons for its practice, and some of its categories. And in doing so, we will establish from Scripture our position that contends that there is no longer a need for the practice of water baptism in the churches, but that it is not wrong to do so if the doctrine is illustrated to the candidate, and that doctrine is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this conclusion is controversial because all mainline Protestant denominations, as well as the Catholic Church, include this ritual among the sacerdotal functions of the clergy, and most, to one degree or another, make it a requirement for membership in their congregation. Some even attach it to their doctrine of salvation. So the key passage that these churches cite is the biblical requirement for practicing this ritual. They cite it as such. That is Matthew 28:19-20, and we all know it as the Great Commission. Now, what I want to do is to answer a question in this study. We do not baptize. It is not a sacerdotal function in the churches that we have all attended over the years. Sacerdotal means a function of the clergy. Baptism is not a function of the clergy in the post-canon period of the church age. It still may be practiced, and we will be able to conclude that in our study. But if you want to be baptized, find a swimming pool, a neighbor swimming pool, a river, a tub, dunk yourself, and get up. You're a royal priest. You have been baptized by a royal priest. The Great Commission. We're going to answer the question, therefore. We know we don't, but why not? Matthew 28:19. I want to put this verse up on the overhead, for we will need to reference it a bit in our study this hour, and I hope that you will be able to see the whole thing. My goodness gracious, you bled over it. Move it up. I thought when I made that, that may be a little too big. I was right. But we will try and move it around to some degree. You have a copy of it in your notes on page 3, and we will be making consistent references to it. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now this is the Great Commission. It is proclaimed by Jesus Christ to the 11 disciples who met with him on the day of the resurrection at a mountain near Galilee. These 11 are permanent rank disciples who are now on the promotion for permanent rank apostles. They are given the authority to teach mystery doctrine before the completion of the canon of Scripture. The commission begins with our Lord's mandate to the 11 to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations. No one is left out. When anyone anywhere responds positively to the message that Jesus is Savior, he will become a disciple, which simply means a follower or a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what they're to do. Introduce them to the gospel, and those that respond become followers or disciples. And in this passage, there is one imperative mood, three participles. The imperative is found in the main verb, which is the aorist active imperative of methetuo, to make disciples. And you can see that right here. Here it is in the English, make disciples, the aorist active imperative of the verb methetuo. And methetuo means to make disciples again. However, the mandate also includes the aorist active participle of the verb to go. That's poruomai, and that is up here, simply the verb to go. And it is a participle, and there is poruomai right here. The action of going is the concept. Now, the action of the aorist participle to go precedes the action of the main verb to make disciples. Therefore, the 11 disciples are ordered to first go to all nations, and second, to make disciples. Now, the other two verbs are not associated with this main verb to make disciples because they are not participles of attendant circumstance. Now, this is going to be technical, and this is where it gets boring, and this is where you can study your notes later on. But we have to address attendant circumstance participles, and we'll do it for probably the rest of this session to a great degree. Now, these two verbs are the present active participles of baptizo, to baptize, and of didasco, to teach. Now, to fully understand this passage, it is important that we address the issue of attendance, circumstance, participle. Again, the verb to go is one of these, while the verbs to baptize and to teach are not. The importance of this can be seen by defining the attendant circumstance participle and then applying this information to our passage. In the reference we're about to note, I will insert from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the verbs that correspond to the definition provided by Daniel Wallace's chapter, The Participle, in his grammar, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, beginning on page 640. And he discusses on these several pages the attendant circumstance participle. He starts with a definition. And what we're going to find out as we look at this is that there's only one imperative mood in this passage. The rest are different to such a degree that what you have when it says go, baptize, and teach are not mandates. And this is what we're going to discover as we go through this. But I want to document this for you by reading these excerpts from the grammar. And interestingly enough, Dr. Wallace uses this passage as his illustration. So this will become important as we go through it. First of all, the definition. An attendant circumstance participle, peruomai, in our passage to go, is used to communicate an action that in some sense is coordinate with the finite verb, that's mathetuo, make disciples. It is dependent semantically because it, the attendant circumstance participle, cannot exist without the main verb. If I were to say to you, go, you have no idea what to do. Go where and do what. So something has to be attendant with that. And this is what is being pointed out here. Now, it is translated then as a finite verb connected to the main verb by and, that's chi, the conjunction. The participle then, in effect, this is important, piggybacks on the mood of the main verb, and the mood of the main verb to make disciples is an imperative. And this usage is relatively common, but this usage is widely misunderstood, says the writer. Now, clarification. First, we are treating this participle as a dependent verbal participle because it never stands alone. This verb to go has to have something to go with it. And this is an attendant circumstance, peruomai, to go, and it will always be related to a finite verb, in this case, mathetuo, to make disciple. Now we have structure and semantics. First of all, structure. In the New Testament, certain structural patterns emerge regarding the attendant circumstance participle. We must note here, how do you identify one of these, and is this the case in Matthew 28? These are not absolute, he writes. In other words, this is not always 100% the case. But, he goes on to say, we might, however, say they follow a 90% rule. That is to say, all five of the following features occur in at least 90% of the instances of attendant circumstance. And we will see those five on the next page. The conclusion from this is that if these five features, if all five are not present, to label a participle as attendant circumstance needs strong corroborative evidence. And the five features are as follows. And you can see on the board here, I'll try to point it out for you. The first of the five that must be present, the tense of the participle is usually aorist. That is true. Peruomai is an aorist. You'll see it right here, an aorist participle. Secondly, the tense of the main verb is usually aorist. That's mathetuo. And you'll see here, make disciples, aorist imperative. Thirdly, the mood of the main verb is usually imperative. That's the case here, or it can be an indicative. Four, the participle will precede the main verb both in word order and the time of the event. So it precedes the main verb. And it also precedes the main verb in word order. It comes first in the text. And that's true here. And finally, attendant circumstance participles occur frequently in narrative literature, this is narrative literature. It occurs infrequently elsewhere. Now, some of the features are more critical than others. And then he's specific about this. Among these things, there are some that are really critical. First of all or almost all attendant circumstance participles are aorist. Secondly, almost all attendant circumstance participles come before the verb. That's true so far. And number four that he lists and is pertinent here, in narrative literature, in almost all of the aorist participle, aorist imperative constructions, the participle is attendant circumstance. These first two features, and we've noted them, the aorist tense concept, and coming before the verb and so on, these first two features do not necessitate that a participle be attendant circumstance, but the fourth feature is stated to mean exactly this. And it's narrative literature, and therefore, that's what we have. So we can zero this in and say that we have attendant circumstance participle in the verb to go. And it piggybacks off imperative mood of make disciples. Now, semantics. Two things should be noted about the semantics of this participle. First, the attendant circumstance participle, peruamai, to go, has something of an ingressive force to it. That is, it is often used to introduce a new action or a shift in the narrative. Secondly, a greater emphasis is placed on the action of the main verb, make disciples, than on the participle to go. That is, the participle to go is something of a prerequisite before the action of the main verb can occur. Now, we're drilling you on this, and I'm going through it fairly quickly. The gist of the thing is we're going to go somewhere, and we're going to do something, and those two things are imperative. Go is an imperative. Go to all nations, evangelize whosoever will, and in doing so, you will make disciples of Christ. Disciples means follower. So from this, we learn that in the Lord's statement to the disciples, he utilizes an attendant circumstance participle to begin his instruction. They cannot go and make disciples unless they go first. In other words, you don't make disciples without going. You have to go to all the nations, everywhere, to anybody who is interested. Now, the reason that has to be said, by the way, is these guys are Jews, and they've been concentrating on the Jews all this time. The Gentiles have been introduced, of course, but these guys have a mindset about the Jews. And that has to be emphasized as something that has to be tossed aside in favor of all mankind. And they have certain tendencies that have to be broken. Therefore, the first thing you see is go to all people, all nations, and give them the gospel. Now, the main verb is to make disciples, which would be better translated, through preaching the gospel, make followers. And this verb is in the imperative mood and is therefore a command. The attendant circumstance participle of peruamai piggybacks on the mood of the main verb and is therefore imperative as well. Now, so far, we have two commands, go, and secondly, recruit followers through the gospel. But what of the other two participles in the context? What about them? Are they attendant circumstance, and as such, are they also command? If they too were attendant, then we would have clear mandates to baptize and to teach, in addition to going and discipling. Now, in Dr. Wallace's grammar, he addresses our passage as an illustration of the attendant circumstance participle, and in so doing resolves this issue. Illustration on page 645, and he cites our passage, and he quotes it, and then these comments follow. Several observations are in order. First, notice that the first participle, peruamai, fits the structural pattern for the attendant circumstance participle. It is an aorist participle which precedes the action of the main verb, which is in this case imperative. Secondly, the book of Matthew in particular, in this book every other instance of the aorist participle of peruamai followed by the aorist main verb, either indicative or imperative, is clearly attendant circumstance. So Matthew used this grammatical element throughout his gospel. And then he gives the 10 examples where you can go track these if you would. Thirdly, we must first read this commission in its historical context, not from the perspective of a late 20th century reader. These apostles of the soon-to-be inaugurated church did not move from Jerusalem until after the martyrdom of Stephen. The reason for this reticence was due in part, at least, to their Jewish background. As Jews, they were ethnocentric in their evangelism, bringing prospective proselytes to Jerusalem. Now, as Christians, they were to be exocentric, bringing the gospel to those who were non-Jews. In many ways, the book of Acts is a detailed account of how these apostles accomplished the command of Matthew 28:19-20. Finally, the other two participles, that's baptizo and didasco, should not be taken as attendant circumstance. First, they do not fit the normal pattern for attendant circumstance participles. They are present tense and they follow the main verb. And second, they obviously make good sense as participles of means, that is, the means by which the disciples were to make disciples was to baptize and then to teach. How do you make followers? The teaching part is the important part, and you cannot teach if a person does not believe the gospel. Therefore, the mandate is to make disciples, evangelize the lost, those who choose Christ as their personal Savior through their free will response to the gospel. Then they may be baptized, and then, after that, they are taught. And this baptism here is water baptism. It's given to these 11 apostles. They're on the permanent the promotion list for permanent rank apostles. Now, there's an important addition to this. I want to note the editors of the Net Bible. They cite Dr. Wallace's analysis and their translator's notes to Matthew 28:19, along with an important additional comment. We note this on page 1790 of the Bible. That's this one here. You want to check it out. Here's the quote or the excerpt. As for the two participles that follow the main verb, baptizo and didasco, baptize and teach, according to Wallace, these do not fit the normal pattern of attendant circumstance participles, since they are present participles followed by the main verb. However, some interpreters do see them as carrying additional imperative force in the context. Now, here's the important sentence of all of this. Others regard them as means, manner, or even result. In other words, as a result of going and making disciples through preaching the gospel, baptize, and then teach. You got it? These are not attendant circumstance. They're not imperative mood. They are things that occur after you have evangelized someone. And there's a context for this, and we will note that in our study during the week. Now, some summary concepts. First of all, the first point from all of this is that the Great Commission, the Lord clearly gives the apostles two commands. Go to all the people, that's not just the Jews anymore. Go to everyone who will give you a hearing. And secondly, make them disciples or followers by means of the gospel. Secondly, point 13, it is also clear that the two participles, to baptize and to teach, are secondary components to the commandments to go and make disciples. The question arises, why? Because unless a person responds to the gospel, baptism is unnecessary and teaching is impossible. They are therefore secondary to what the imperative mood indicates. Go make followers. If a person doesn't respond to the gospel, there's no need to baptize, and you cannot teach them. So therefore, here's the Great Commission. And now, why did we have to address this? And I've bored you to death with all of this, I know, but you can go back. I did not want to just wade into that and stay forever. I mean, I'd lose you all. But you've got the information in your notes here. You can go over it again. What's the bottom line to what I've just shown you? The bottom line is this. There is no mandate to baptize. There is no mandate to teach. Why? Things have to take place before either of those may occur. You've got to get the heathen saved. That's the mandate. After that, you baptize those who respond. In this context, we're still in the dispensation of Israel, I hope you will know. In this context, you're dealing with apostles, I hope you will know. And we're also dealing, we're right on the verge of entering the church age and the pre-canon period of the church age where there is no written instruction. And therefore, visual aids are going to become very important. Therefore, the issue before the apostles was to go out indiscriminately to whoever would give them a hearing with the objective of recruiting followers for Jesus. Jesus is of Nazareth. His true humanity had to be identified as the embodiment of Messiah. That's the Old Testament name for the Christ. I think Mel Gibson's name for his movie, The Passion of the Christ, not The Passion of Christ. That was the definite article there was very important. The Christ, the Messiah, the one that the Jews still look for. Someone just recently went to a service in a synagogue. It was a commemoration of those who had died over the past year. And they had this service by the rabbi. And the individual mentioned that they quoted verses throughout the entire service, Old Testament, of course. And his evaluation of these Old Testament passages were very familiar with how we would evaluate them in our church. Problem is they look toward the Messiah, yet still not believing that Jesus of Nazareth happens to be the guy. And that's their problem. That's the blindness of Israel. The veil has not yet been removed. Well, this could only be accomplished, recruiting these followers. It could only be accomplished by witnessing to them, proclaiming Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and the risen Savior. Do you believe it? That's the question. And the Jews have to answer that today. They had to answer it then. And the indication here is that these Jewish evangelists, so to speak, are being sent out to all nations, not just the Jews, go to the Gentiles as well, and we'll also know the third category before we're done, called the Samaritan. In other words, the first step in making a follower then is to present the gospel. 15. Once a person believes, then he becomes a follower, either by means of certain resources. You become a follower by means of certain resources. After you believe, what are these resources? The divine operating assets that are imputed at the moment of salvation. That's your means. Or in a manner that utilizes certain procedures. What's the procedure? The four spiritual mechanics. You've got to get filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to have some of these spiritual skills up and functioning and facilitated. And in addition to that, you've got to start that spiritual growth process that develops problem-solving devices. It gets you into the sophisticated stage of the spiritual life of the church age. And so that is the manner that utilizes certain procedures. And so the result of the consequences, what are the results of the consequences of these things, of these guys going and making disciples? What are the consequences of that? When they believe, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have this doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is illustrated by the water baptism. And it should be immersion, by the way. There's sprinkling and pouring. A short circuit system. You need to be immersed. Get your hair wet. The reason ladies, by the way, do not like to join the Baptist church after they've grown to adulthood is it messes up their hair. They just get you down about chin deep. I think the ladies would join the Baptist church more quickly. That's just my theory. You take that or leave it. And then there's the teaching concept under the filling of the Holy Spirit, which comes along with the baptism. That's one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. That is the power by which you grow in grace within this system. Without this, see, these are the mechanics. You know, the Colonel taught us mechanics. People have told me over the years, I go to all these churches and they teach all these things, but we don't ever tie it together. There's no mechanics. There's no how-to. There's no system. There's no order or arrangement. And the genius behind all of this, the rest of it's just plagiarist. I'm a master plagiarist. I steal everything I tell you, dang near. You know what I'm stealing for this Dr. Wallace here this evening. I wanted to do this deal because there's so many people that run into this business about Baptists. You want to get your child in one of these Christian schools? Well, the Christian schools are run by the denominational churches now, aren't they? Primarily. So I want my child to have a Christian education. That's not bad. That's good. But what kind of Christian education? Is it going to be high Calvinism? Super lapsarianism? What are they going to be taught? Holy roller? What? And be careful there. But now, the academic program may be wonderful. That's what draws the attention. The academics are traditional. And so that draws the attention. But then my child goes to church. They're learning their doctrine in prep school. And you know, they have the armor up here. They have the ordnance all ready to fire. And they're ready to go. They're weighed into the heart of hell. Well, not necessarily so. They get propagandized on a daily basis. And one of the things that sometimes can prevent a child from enrolling in one of these academies is the fact that the poor little darling has not been baptized. And therefore, you have to say, well, I'll take care of that. When this is over, you ever run into anything like that, take your child out to your swimming pool, your neighbor's pool, the creek, the bathtub. Get them under the water. Say something. Just say something biblical. Have them get up, you don't have to leave them down there too long. And then decree they're baptized. And bring me the form, go to the Bible bookstore and get the form, and I'll sign it. And then the kid, has your child been baptized? Yes. How long did you leave him under? Long enough. What'd you say? I did some shuck and jive. And here's the form. And well, and they'll be happy as punch with that. And you say, well, this sounds like a farce to me. Yeah. That's what it is. But if you want your kid to get this education that you are riveted on, that's how you do it. And, I see you looking at me and I think, aren't you selling a deal here? Look, baptism is okay. We're going to find that out. It's okay. If you haven't been baptized and want to be baptized, get baptized. Just don't have me, though. I don't have time for this. It took me, I started this in April. And what if people lined up wanting me to baptize? I'm not going to do that. I don't have time for this. Now, you a royal priest. You find you some deep water, Bob Wills, and get yourself baptized. Those that will be evangelized initially by these apostles will be Jews and later Gentiles. Jews and later Gentiles. The Jews who will be reached are involved in a religion that has demonstrated violent public hatred for Jesus as the Christ and categorical rejection of his message. The people we're going to see, we'll introduce it tonight if I stay on schedule, we'll introduce these first initiates in Acts chapter 2. This is post-Pentecost, or the events, it's on the day of Pentecost, but it's post the events of Pentecost where you have the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit to the first 120. You're familiar with that. And then they go out into the community and they begin to evangelize, and then they start speaking in tongues, and then they all think everybody's drunk, which could have been the case, I guess, for some of them, but for the most part, they're not drunk. Those who believed were not drunk. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the way they were evangelized was by the gift of languages that was being utilized by these 120 as they moved through the city of Jerusalem, packed and jammed with all of these people from all around the old Alexandrian Empire that were coming in to the city for the Feast of Pentecost. And whatever their language was, you can see about 16 or 17 different languages in the early passages of the latter passages, I should say, of Acts chapter 2. And it would be the earlier verses. And you see those languages there. And what it's saying is that they're not talking this jibber-jabber. They're fluently communicating in the languages of the people who've gathered in Jerusalem. And what is the text of what they're saying? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people who respond to them are also very excited about what's just happened to them. And bystanders look at that and say they're all drunk. They're drunk. And then Peter begins a sermon. And that sermon is going to be the subject of our discussion tomorrow evening. Now, for Jews to become followers of Jesus, they must separate themselves from Judaism and the legalistic mental attitude that drove them to insist that he be crucified. They insisted on it. One of the arguments against Mel Gibson's movie, and by the way, there's a lot of pros and cons about that movie. I think the title is misleading. It should be The 14 Stations of the Cross. That'd be the best title for it. It's immersed in Catholic doctrine, theology, rumor, tradition. It's all Catholic. You get the story, but you will not get evangelized in that movie. You will get evangelized in that movie. But it's good to show historically what went on during that several hours. The history in there is fairly well done, especially that part that stays loyal to the Scriptures, obviously. And these people wanted him out of the way and was primarily driven by the political parties that ran the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and that bunch. And they wanted to remain in power, and they didn't like this guy saying that he was the Messiah. Who says you're the Messiah? Who do you say you are? You're the Messiah, and you say that I am. And he said, I am. What do you think of that? Blasphemous. And that's a capital crime, so they said, let's kill him. We can't, though, because the law won't let us do that on a feast day. See how self-righteous they were? We're going to kill the guy after trying him unfairly and unjustly. But we can't do it today because it would offend God. So they pawned that off on the Romans, and the Romans said, fine, after a little persuasion, we'll riot in the streets, and Tiberius will be upset. You don't want that, so okay, we'll kill him. So that was the deal. And they lobbied for it. They demonstrated for it. They crusaded for it. They screamed for it. And they got it. The crucifixion. And so to do this, they will be required to profess publicly to denounce it. So you've got a group of people who were involved explicitly in this execution. Because they're the ones who were threatening the riot that convinced Pontius Pilate to pull the trigger. If they don't riot, if they say, well, okay, we'll wait, then they would have been fine. Pilate wanted to get rid of this deal. But once the threat that Tiberius might get wind that he wasn't keeping the peace in Jerusalem, he had to quiet the crowd. And who is it that's screaming and hollering for the blood of Christ? Figuratively speaking. These Jews that you see being evangelized by Peter in Acts chapter 2, they're guilty. And that's important to remember. So the Jews, for Jews to become followers of Jesus, they must separate themselves from Judaism and the legalistic mental attitude that drove them to insist that he be crucified. And to do this, they will be required to profess publicly their conversion through baptism, followed by spiritual growth, accompanied by submission to the teachings of the apostles. In other words, there was a process. You are a Jew, immersed in Judaism. You were among those, as we will find in context, that pled for the execution of the Messiah. And then Peter introduces them to the Messiah. This is Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, what are they going to do? That's the question they're going to ask tomorrow night. What do we do? And the answer to that question is going to be very, very critical. And the things they're going to have to do is they're going to have to publicly demonstrate they are now followers of Jesus. That's the first thing you're going to do. And what does that mean? Baptism. That tells everybody around there, they know about John's baptism. That's well known in the community. They know about the Lord's baptism. Now you guys are getting baptized. And they publicly profess, we are now followers of Jesus of Nazareth, whom we assert now is the Messiah. And then they're going to get taught. And one of the ways, the first lesson is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're taught that when they get baptized. So similarly, point 18, the Gentiles were involved in a Greco-Roman culture that stressed false gods and the deity of the Roman emperor. Roman emperors were considered to be gods. The Roman pantheon housed 12 major gods that were worshipped throughout the empire to one degree or another. Emperors were usually deified by the Senate, but they did wait. They were decent enough to wait until after he died. After worship of the emperor, citizens were allowed to then worship any of the gods they pleased. And that varied with the community and the individual. So 19, Romans worshipped these gods in a variety of festivals, but each was typically a reflection of the mother-son cult that was introduced by Lucifer at Babel. Did a long study on that about 15 years ago. You always find this in heathen religions. It is the mother-son cult. It started at Babel with Semiramis, and I forget that other dude's name, her alleged husband. But nevertheless, the woman is worshipped as the source of life, and because they get pregnant and give birth to children. I mean, that's biological life, but then people who are heathen don't get the drill, so they think that they're the source of all life. So they're worshipped. And the way that you project this in idolatrous form is the mother holding the child. And it's the mother-child concept. And, of course, you're very, very familiar with how this has been adopted by the Catholic Church and its idolatrous Madonna Christ child bric-a-brac that you see thrown around the yard. They have yard Marys in St. Louis. They have them in their home. And it's a good luck charm of some sort. If you got a yard Mary, then I guess the boogers stay away. But the point is that it is an idolatrous concept that you can track all the way back to Babel. The Indians, I mentioned this the other day, and I think this is interesting. The Indians were supposed to have been isolated from the Eastern Hemisphere. We came over here and discovered the Indians. You know, who are these guys? Indians. And, well, they're like this mystery tribe that suddenly has just emerged out of the clear darkness there, and nobody ever knew about them. And what did we learn? Well, I'll tell you what I learned. My youngest son had a school assignment when he was in high school, and you had to go somewhere to a national park or to a museum, an art gallery, something of that nature, go through the drill there, get the information, and write a paper on it. And he decided to do Cahokia. Now, Cahokia is a place across the river in Illinois where this Mississippian culture based their entire civilization. And they were one of the largest Indian cultures east of the Mississippi. And it was based right across the river from St. Louis. You have these mounds over there. What are the mounds for? Well, a guy who had done a little research on it told me that in that neck of the woods on the Mississippi, in the summer, you'd better get up high or you're going to get carried off by the mosquitoes. So that's, why are the mounds there? Well, all of these things, the geologists and ecologists and biologists, archaeologists, they're there for things of religious worship. But they're there to get away from the mosquitoes. And then, of course, on occasion, what they'd do is they'd take a child or two up there if the weather wasn't right, the crops weren't growing, and they'd sacrifice a child or two. That was typical and normal. And then these people go in, they dig up all of these little items, these artifacts, and they do a museum there at Cahokia. And they have all of this stuff in there. They're beautifully done, very professional. And so we're going through that, we're taking notes, and we're observing, and look at this, look at that. And there's bric-a-brac across there that they pulled up out of the ground. And one of them, about this high, was an Indian mama with her little baby. And it was pointed out by the guide that this was something that they worked. Lucifer introduced this idea at Babel. He continues to introduce it to various cultures through demon influence and demon possession. And you don't have to have contact with the Eastern Hemisphere to get this. Lucifer gets it to them. So the Romans were involved in this as well. All religions ultimately get involved in something of this nature, idolatry of some sort. So in addition to these, there were household gods called Lares and Penates, which were the spirits of deceased family members who guarded the home and protected the family. Now, the sanctuary for these spirits was usually in the vestibule of the home called the Lararium, and every Roman household had one of these. In absence, its absence in a Christian household in the first century indicated a major break with Roman religious tradition and culture. There were ways by which people could testify openly, publicly, that they had broken with Roman culture or Judaism and had therefore lined up with Christianity. And when they did this, it was a public testimony of this mental attitude decision. Metanoeo, I changed my mind about who and what Christ is. Now, the initial manner by which this break was announced was by water baptism, followed by instruction in Christian theology by the apostles and later others who became associated with the apostles. Now, this instruction began with the baptism ritual, which was a visual aid designed to illustrate the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't bring the visual and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I made the assumption everybody knows that. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation, and you have retroactive, or rather, I've got to prime my pump just a second. Retroactive positional truth, and that identifies you with Jesus Christ in his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. And that means that when you believe in Christ, you retroactively go back to this, and your body is identified, your sins, the sparks, the sin nature, would be the best way to put it, is identified with Christ in his spiritual death. He died spiritual death as a substitute for us. And then after having performed that task successfully, he then was able to dismiss his spirit into the hands of the Father. And the soul went to the hands of the Holy Spirit and down to paradise. And, of course, the body went into the tomb, and that's the burial. And your sin nature has been identified with this, and that's Romans chapter 6. And therefore, the power, says Paul, power of the sinful nature has been broken. And with the power broken, then you can live the Christian way of life. You can execute the plan of God for this dispensation and so on. And the power broken means that you are no longer under its tyranny. You're free from this. And being free from the tyranny of the old sin nature means you can now start executing the new life. And the new life, of course, is associated with current positional truth. That's where you identify, that's where you put in Christ, that in Christos in the Bible, it makes reference to current positional truth being in Christ. And you're associated then with his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. And in this concept, that is a positional truth that identifies you with Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And positional truth becomes an active reality for you at the moment of your physical death, where you're absent from the body, in the body of corruption, and you're face-to-face with the Lord at the right hand of the Father. Now, when you go into the water, that is supposed to be, whoever's doing this teaches the concept. If you're going to baptize a child and you're going to go through this drill of baptizing them, let's get serious about it, what you would say to them is, we're going to put you under the water, and that's going to identify you with Christ in his burial. And of course, you will have taught the spiritual death of Christ and the physical death and then his burial. And so you go down into the water. That is retroactive positional truth. And while you're down there, that means that your sin nature's power is broken. And when you come up out of the water, that's immersion. We'll note that later. When you're out of the water, that means that you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. And that is your guarantee of a resurrection body, your guarantee of eternal life. And this is where you start the new spiritual life. And that is the spiritual life of the church age for us. And therefore, there's a process and procedure. And that gets into the teaching area. Let's get taught on all of this and learn the system. And that is what should be taught with the immersion, that's the IM prefix, immersion into the water, immersion out from the water, the E prefix. So immersion into the water taught the believer's identification with Christ and his death and burial, while immersion out from the water illustrated the believer's identification with the Lord in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And this is a visual aid. What was it for? Before the canon of Scripture was written, before Paul wrote Romans 6 and 7, that really is the master passage on all of this, although you find it elsewhere, obviously. But Paul really breaks it down in Romans chapter 6. And once you get Romans chapter 6 in the neighborhood of around 58, 57, 8 or 9 AD, once that's down, you've got the information on baptism. And this is what changes you from a heathen to a believer. What the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation is what actually converts you from someone who is Thank you, sir. Dichotomous to trichotomous. You have a body and you have a soul when you're born. But when you believe in Christ, you're trichotomous. At that point, you have a human spirit, which to which is imputed eternal life and so on. And at salvation, these 40 things are imputed to you, and it includes these duties, these options, I should say, the options that are made available by the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling your body. And these options are available to all believers. You can start with rebound, and then you use the filling ministry for spiritual growth. And by utilizing these options, you develop spiritual skills, and you begin to learn about Christ, learn about God, learn the plan, learn the system. And that is spiritual growth. And these things need to be taught early in a person's spiritual life. But if there's no Bible doctrine to teach, it has to be done initially by illustration and by example. And baptism was that in the pre-canon period of the church age. So these concepts are evident in the execution of the Lord's instructions given in Matthew 28 throughout the book of Acts. However, as we've noted, these passages have been interpreted in a variety of ways that have resulted in a multiplicity of applications and associated controversial doctrines. One of the most controversial is the interpretation of the first application of the baptismal ritual in the church age, which is documented in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The context of this verse is extremely important and will assist us in properly analyzing the ritual, its intended purpose, and its present status. Now, this is a good place to stop, where I wanted to stop, but I want to give you a heads up on the second session. We're going to indulge in Acts 2:38, the controversy. Acts 2:38, the controversy. And then in the next section, we will resolve the controversy. Now, I've spotted a place in my note that I'm going to stop this evening. We will go to that point and we will stop. And the reason I thought it would be a good time to stop at that point is that we could thin the crowd by the end of the second section. And I'm going to alert you that I've picked a spot that in vaudeville they would applaud. In vaudeville, you always leave them wanting more. You do your act, you tell your jokes, but you don't wear them out. You get gone before, you know, they say, well, I've had enough of you. And they'll come back and see your next act, your next show, or whatever. But I'm not implying that I'm in vaudeville. But I'm going to leave you hanging this evening on purpose. And I leave you hanging in such a way that you might even be offended. And you might not even come back. I have to do this from time to time in St. Louis because we just have so many chairs. And the deacons get worried about that. And I say, you know, I'm going to say something soon. And they're going to leave. We have plenty of chairs. It works every time. But the problem we've run into lately, though, is that more people are coming than are going. And I guess that's called church growth. So that's why we're looking for our own place, and we're supposed to learn this evening sometime whether or not we got a piece of property in St. Louis that we've had our eyes on, and maybe at halftime Dana can do some research. You have your cell phone? Well, let's break for tea and crumpets. We'll come back in 20 minutes, and maybe we'll know something.